speaking there, the Lord says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. Two remarkable aspects of this promise. First of all, the language here is very agricultural. It means that the Lord is planning on doing a great work of a harvest. Not a harvest of grain or wheat, not a harvest of products to be sold on the market, but a harvest of human hearts, a harvest of people that are going to come to know the love of God in a personal way. But perhaps even more remarkable than the fact that the Lord longs to reach out and do this work of harvesting in millions upon millions of people for His kingdom is the fact that you and I are encouraged to be a part of it. How fascinating that this passage says that the way we align ourselves with this great purpose of God is by giving our hearts to the Lord, by sowing in righteousness and reaping in mercy, by breaking up that fallow or unused ground within our lives, making it available to be productive and fruitful in the hands of God. Now that's an inspiring promise, but it's also one that can leave us with a few questions. How can we practically take our hearts where they are right now, oftentimes distracted from the things of God, maybe even discouraged from attempts we've made before in the past to serve and walk with the Lord, and bring them to a place where God can use us for His highest purposes, where we can begin to experience that which Jesus referred to as abundant or overflowing life? Well, this morning, we are going to be beginning a study in a book that is really a play-by-play description of a group of individuals who experienced just such a blessing. Ordinary people just like you and I that God used in extraordinary ways simply because their hearts, their lives had been touched and overflowed by the presence, the power, the love of Jesus Christ. So we begin a study this morning in the book of Acts. We are not only going to see a record of 40 of the most dynamic and life-changing years in the entire history of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are also going to discover how you and I, in our day, in our time, in our lives, can so align ourselves with God's great purpose to reach this world that instead of boredom, instead of complacency, each day that God gives us can be an exciting adventure as we participate with Him in His great work of this last day's harvest. This morning, as we begin our study in the book of Acts, we're going to see God literally doing a work of setting a foundation in the lives of His people. God developing within His people three commitments that, if followed through and incorporated into our lives, will put us in a place where the Lord can use us in just the same dynamic, just the same powerful, just the same life and world-changing way as the first century church. We're going to see these three foundational commitments that we need to have. First, faith in God's power, not in our ability to do things for God, but the remarkable blessing of allowing God to work through us. Secondly, we are going to see the incredible impact of faith in God's promise. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ could return at any time. He promised that He would. And an understanding of that truth can revolutionize your life and my life. And finally, we're going to see the power of a practical commitment to personal application of God's truth. How the early church put themselves in a place where they were literally on a countdown to a miracle. Not because they found some secret revealed at a $50 a plate seminar, but because they learned the secret of drawing close and walking in faith and obedience to the Lord as He supplied the power. We pick up this remarkable account of God setting the stage for this powerful outreach in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, this preamble to the book of Acts is quite a mouthful. It is all one sentence. But it is very important for us, if we are going to have an understanding of where we're going to be going in the book of Acts, to have some of these foundational, bottom line, ground level truths under our belt. The first question that we see answered in these opening three verses is a very fundamental one. Who wrote the book of Acts in the first place? Well, in verse 1, we get some clues. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." A couple things revealed here. First of all, this author had written before. He had written a former account. Secondly, this author was in relationship to a man named Theophilus. Well, according to early church history and internal evidence from the book of Acts itself, there is really only one individual that we meet who could fit this description. A man whom the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14 refers to as the beloved physician, Dr. Luke. Now, just to set the stage in terms of what kind of an individual was writing this account, Luke was a doctor in the first century. Now, we tend to think of physicians as being among the upper crust, the privileged, the elite of our society. But in the first century, it was almost the opposite situation. You see, because having medical attention and medical help available was such a crucial thing, most doctors of the time of Christ and of the time of the book of Acts served as slaves to the wealthy and the powerful of that day. They were literally kept in slavery so that these people would have instant access to their abilities. Well, Luke was no exception. In fact, most commentators believe this man Theophilus, being referred to here, was Luke's slave owner. According to tradition, Theophilus eventually became a Christian and freed Luke, his physician slave, to be able to travel with the Apostle Paul. And so we get a little bit of a personalized view of who Luke was. When he refers to the former treatise or the former account that he made, he is referring to the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke. I'd encourage you to turn there to Luke chapter 1 very quickly. There in Luke chapter 1, the first few verses, we get a very interesting insight into the style or approach of accounting that Luke is going to use to construct the history we see here today. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Here we see a few insights into Luke. Luke was an incredibly systematic, incredibly orderly, incredibly thorough kind of a thinker. And he applied that same mentality that made him an excellent physician to his work as a historian. Was Luke successful in terms of relating an accurate history, not only of the life of Jesus, but the life of the early church, as we see here in the book of Acts? Well, you better believe he was. In the 19th century, probably the most eminent British archaeologist was a man named Sir William Ramsay. Ramsay's specialty was the history and archaeology of the early Roman Empire. Now, Ramsay was anything but a believer in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when it was suggested to him that he might use the book of Acts as reference point for his archaeological work, he laughed. He thought, well, it's just religious nonsense, and it really doesn't have anything to do with facts and history. But Ramsey eventually took a casual look through the book of Acts and was so taken by it all, he began to study the book of Luke. And as a result of his study, Ramsey not only came to the conclusion, using his words, that Luke was a historian of the first rank, but Ramsey actually gave his life to Jesus Christ because he was so overwhelmed at Luke's thoroughness and reliability as a historian. And so we get an idea of who is going to be writing here. Luke is not going to be relating to us pie-in-the-sky, unreal religious concepts. He is going to be giving us a blow-by-blow description, just as factual, perhaps even more factual, than anything you will see on the front page of the daily newspaper. Second question that is answered for us in these first three verses, just to set the stage, is who is this Theophilus character? After all, why did Luke take so much time to write to him? Well, as we've already established, Theophilus was Luke's slave owner. And the book of Luke and the book of Acts were written to reach this man for Jesus Christ. According to tradition, Theophilus was a very rich individual. He lived in the city of Antioch. And when he gave his life to Christ, he devoted his wealth and his resources to the promotion of the gospel. So much so that his own personal palace in Antioch became a sending center for missionaries taking the word of God out into that region, out into that area. Now, that's a very transforming thing, but how was his life transformed? Because of the work of this slave, Dr. Luke. How fascinating to realize that when Acts and Luke were written, Luke did not sit down and say, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'll write the Bible. I'm going to write the New Testament. No, all Luke knew that he was doing was being a faithful witness to the life of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that would continue through the early church. As far as Luke was concerned, he had no idea that anyone else aside from Theophilus was going to benefit from his work. What an interesting scriptural principle we see right off the bat. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18? The Lord had a very interesting insight into a principle of ministry we would really do well to pay attention to in our own lives. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12, Jesus said, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. See, Jesus had that mentality. He was a man given to ministering to the individual. Think about the time that he spent, say, with the woman at the well. One Samaritan woman captivated a whole afternoon of Jesus' time. Think about Zacchaeus, the tax collector who climbed up the tree. Huge crowds thronging around Jesus. Jesus stops the procession and says, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must be a guest at your home today. Well, I believe Luke, as a disciple of Jesus, was becoming like Jesus. And as far as Luke was concerned, if only Theophilus was going to be blessed by his faithfulness to be a witness, that was enough. But look what God did with that faithfulness. Literally, millions upon millions of lives have been touched because Luke was faithful to witness to one person. So often, you and I miss that point, do we not? Many of us say, oh, I would really love to serve the Lord. I would really love to be in ministry. And when we say that word ministry, we are thinking, standing in the Astrodome with the crowds filled, saying, the buses will wait. And that's how we define it. And unless we are ministering to hundreds or thousands or even beyond, we don't really consider what we do for God as being very significant. Oh, remember something, folks. We serve the Lord who took one little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children with it. God can take your little witness to one person and multiply that to change an entire state, an entire country, an entire world. The key, though, is faithfulness. Just with what God's put in front of you. As Jesus said, if you are faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. And so we see that principle right off the bat. Why did Luke write this letter? He was being faithful to the call of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit inspiring him was doing something far beyond his ability to understand, literally writing the inspired scriptures as Luke sat down to put this account together. Finally, we can derive from these first three verses a very important principle as well. What can we expect from the rest of the book of Luke? Well, there's a key phrase that I'd like you to underline in verse 1 of chapter 1. Notice what it says. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The key word there is began. The entire book of Luke, the gospel of the life of Jesus Christ, as far as Luke was concerned, was a prologue. It was just background information. Now, significant background information, the life and ministry of our Lord, His death and His resurrection. But what Luke was saying is, Jesus wasn't finished yet. He was just getting warmed up. As a matter of fact, His ministry, the ministry of our Lord, was going to continue, not with Him being here physically and visibly, but in a much more powerful way, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In that way, catch this, the gospel of Jesus Christ was still being written. Written not on the pages of the Word of God, that's forever settled. But the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to be written on the pages of human hearts. Do you realize that in that sense, you and I are a gospel of Jesus Christ? We've heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? But did you know there's a gospel according to Scott, and according to Mary, and according to Joe, and according to everybody else's name who's represented here today? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul drives this point home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, "You are manifestly an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Folks, it's been said that you and I may very well be the only Bible some people read. The presence of Jesus Christ represented in your life and my life may be the only exposure to the gospel that people who come across your path will ever have. Question we got to ask is, are we an accurate translation? Are we easily understandable? Is the person of Jesus clearly revealed in no uncertain terms in every part and in every aspect of our lives? Folks, that's what Luke is laying out here. He's saying, look, Jesus is going to continue to work. And as we read through the book of Acts, you are going to meet Jesus in a deeper and more intimate way than perhaps you've ever met Him before. You're going to see not only our risen Lord establishing the church, but how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, continues to function as head of the church. Boy, some exciting principles are going to come our way in the midst of all of this. Principles that can revolutionize and transform not only this church, but every member of this church. Every life here can be radically changed as we apply these truths from the book of Acts. So having established this prologue, if you will, having laid a foundation for further understanding, Luke is now going to launch into this continuing ministry of Jesus in earnest. Take a look at verse 4. First words that Luke records about this continuing ministry say this, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Do you notice the first thing that God told His disciples to do was wait? Wow. What a mind-boggling concept, especially if you and I try to put ourselves in the shoes of those disciples at that moment. I don't know how many of you have ever gone on a retreat or maybe been at a church service where the Lord really touched your life, where you felt like God truly spoke incredible things to you, where you were so excited about the truth of God, you were just chomping at the bit to go out and share it. Well, if you've ever felt that way, you know exactly how these disciples were feeling. Could you imagine having 40 days of intensive time with a risen Savior? Man, remember the personalities we're dealing with here. I'm sure Peter is going, Lord, I know I denied you 3 times, but I'm going to make up for it all now. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to just share with everybody that's out there. The Apostle John, one of the sons of thunder with his brother James. Oh, Lord, we'll just boom forth your gospel and we'll share all this stuff and we'll show you you made the right decision in calling us to be a part of your kingdom. What did the Lord tell him? Wait. Whoa. He pulled back on the reins. Now, that was probably confusing them. Why did the Lord tell him to wait? Well, for a very significant reason. He said to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here is another extremely important principle of ministry from the Word of God. You see, the disciples were all set to do the work for God. They wanted to do great things for their Lord, because they loved Him. And there's really nothing wrong with that. But God has never moved in that way. God's preferred method of ministry, quite simply, is this. God doesn't want you to do things for Him. But catch this. He wants to do things through you. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That has always been God's way. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, the book of Zechariah details a struggle that was going on among the people of Israel. Exiles had returned to the destroyed city of Jerusalem, and they felt with all their heart that God was calling them to rebuild Solomon's temple that had been ravaged by the Babylonians. And they came in, and they were so excited, and they were so committed, and they were going to show the world that God could restore this place of worship through their hands. And yet, as they attempted to do this work, their enthusiasm quickly drained away. They had enemies on every side. The amount of destruction was incredible. They ran short of funds. Pretty soon, discouragement and despair had descended upon them. They were ready to give up and quit. And at that time, God raised up this man, Zechariah, this prophet, who came to the people of Israel with a message you've probably heard before. You may even have sung these words. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord said this, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Their success was going to come not by their scheming, not by their planning, not by their own abilities, not even their own willingness. The only way that temple in Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt was by a work of the Spirit of God. And you know, it's a New Testament principle as well. You remember that famous account of Peter's confession of Christ in Matthew chapter 16? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at him and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter. And upon this rock, the rock of Peter's confession of faith, not upon Peter himself, I will build my church. Notice what Jesus said there. I will build my church. He didn't say, you will build my church for me. You will get all the plans and all the principles, and through your own enthusiasm and your own dedication and commitment, you're going to do a wonderful thing. He said, I will build my church. Well, folks, I wish someone would have explained that to me about 15 years ago. You see, I'm a seminary graduate. And as I've said here before, I believe that one of the functions of seminary is to teach you how to do the work of God without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can get organized, you can plan, you can strategize, you can come up with all these wonderful techniques for getting people to give and getting people to be involved and keeping them motivated and learn how to slap people on the back and make them feel appreciated. But there's only one problem with that. You apply all that and the church becomes a work of man, not a work of God. Folks, I'll tell you what, as a person that had been involved with some churches that I would characterize almost like IBM for the spiritual set. A policy for everything, and everything had a policy. Everything we just had figured out. You know, the old adage about, you know, if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long it would take your church to know the difference? No problem. We've got 5-year plans. Now people go, well, you know, the worship service seems a little flat, but apart from that, everything's up and running. Folks, we love that because the one thing we hate to do more than anything else is trust God. Imagine my shock and chagrin when I came on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Folks, I want to tell you something. That place amazed me. Because whereas I came from a hyper-organized, hyper-structured environment, this place had almost no organization whatsoever that I could discern. I remember two Japanese scholars from Tokyo came and asked to interview a pastor about how God did this work. I mean, this is a little intimate fellowship of about 40,000 people on a weekly basis. And these two Japanese scholars sat down. One of them spoke English and the other one didn't. And their question was, well, what do you do that causes this growth? I mean, what is your secret? Do you do small group fellowships? Do you have marketing plans? Do you have a better way of targeting individual people's needs? Do you have extensive counseling services? And I went, nope. And they said, well, then what's the secret? And I said, well, I'd call this a bumblebee church. And I went, what do you mean a bumblebee church? I said, well, in my physiology class, I remember a professor once telling me that a bumblebee, according to engineers, should not be able to fly. Its body's too big, the wings are too small, it's not strong enough, it's not aerodynamic enough. Bumblebees, according to our best science, should not be able to fly. But nobody told the bumblebee, so it goes about its business. I said, this is a bumblebee church. Everything I've learned about church management and growth and how to organize and strategize and plan tells me that this thing should go over like a lead balloon. But God's doing a work here. The Holy Spirit is evident in building this church. Oh, folks, if God could only say that about us. If when people look at Calvary Christian Fellowship, they'd shake their heads and say, well, it's clearly not because they're organized, although there's nothing wrong with organization. It's clearly not because they have the most talented people. It's clearly not because they got the greatest facilities in town, but God's doing a work. Folks, that is God's plan for the church. Why? Because God will not share His glory with man. If God needed us to build the church, then someday you and I could stand in the presence of God and boast before Him and say, oh, look at the marvelous things we have done for you. The message of Christianity is exactly the opposite. Look at the marvelous things God has done for us. And so Jesus said, don't even try to do anything until you've received the promise which I have given to you, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this filling of the Holy Spirit that was promised. Notice in verses 6 through 8, this gift is described in more detail. Verse 6, therefore when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Folks, this is an aside, but verse 7 is one that I just wish we would take more seriously in the church. I have gone through so many times where the church of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ have been discredited and embarrassed because people were refusing to take Jesus at His word here. The disciples asked a very honest question, Lord, are You going to bring the Davidic kingdom in? Are You going to restore Israel, the number one? Are You going to rule and reign as Messiah with a rod of iron now? No. And the timing of that is not for you to know. It's in the Father's hands. Folks, think of how much grief we could have saved ourselves if we just believed that. If we just trusted God that Jesus is going to come back in God's good time, not according to our schemes and flowcharts and diagrams and mathematical computations based on Jewish festivals. I remember back in 1988, this principle hit me like a 2x4 between the eyes. I was serving another church here in town, and a person had put on every car window in the parking lot a pamphlet called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. Well, as a staff person, I confronted the person doing it and saying, look, you know, don't put these things on cars unless you get permission from the church. I said, besides, what makes you think that Jesus is coming back in 1988? They said, oh, you got to read this book. There's 88 great reasons in here why he's got to come back between September 12th through the 14th in 1988. And I said, I think you're off base. I think the Lord said that nobody would know the day or the hour. And this person said, you are an agent of the Antichrist, confusing and keeping the truth from God's people. And I looked at that person and I said, we'll see. And you know what? September 12th through the 14th, 1988, has come and gone. And Jesus has still not returned. I almost get depressed, to be honest with you folks, when I hear one of these crackpots come up with their latest scheme for predicting the return of the Lord, because I know the Lord's not going to return when they say He's going to. I would much rather have the Lord return, wouldn't you? Please don't name any more dates. I just don't, you know, I'd much rather have Jesus actually come back. And the Lord said, look, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in His own authority. We are to know the general time, but we are not to know specific dates. If someone comes to you with one of those cockamamie schemes and they come around every 2 years or so, don't waste your time. But look what Jesus emphasized to His disciples. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here we see a higher priority for the people of God than trying to figure out when Adam was born so we could figure out when 6,000 years is going to be after that and determine the end of the world. The higher priority is being filled with the Spirit of God. Notice in this passage a very interesting relationship between the Holy Spirit and people is described here. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Did you know that the Bible teaches us that there are three basic relationships that the Holy Spirit has with people? In the book of John, chapter 14 and verse 17, Jesus outlines the first two of these relationships. John chapter 14, I'll begin at verse 15. It says, if you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, catch this, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Here we see the first two relationships that a human being can have with the Holy Spirit of God. First, a with you experience. That is the Holy Spirit around a person. This refers to God's convicting work before you gave your life to Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why those crazy Bible verses that fanatic down the hall shared with you stuck in your brain before you were a Christian? You ever wonder why you couldn't somehow get out of your mind this idea, wow, what if those weirdo born-agains are right? Well, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't living in you. You were spiritually dead. You were apart from God. Your sin had separated you from God. But the Holy Spirit was literally surrounding you in that convicting work. He was with you. Second relationship described there in John 14 is that He was not only with them, but He would be in them. Second relationship a human being can have with the Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when we invite Jesus Christ into our life. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writing there describes this. He says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In you. That's that second relationship. When we speak of inviting Jesus into our hearts,
He comes into our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you are not a Christian at all. The Bible is very explicit about that. But there is a third relationship. Not only a with you experience, not only an in you experience, but notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Third experience that we can have with the Holy Spirit. Now, this can clarify some very confusing things for us. There are those in the Christian church who will say, and say rightly, that when you receive Jesus Christ, you got as much of the Holy Spirit as you're ever going to get. And they're right. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you is complete. It's total. You don't have half-filled and whole-filled Christians. You don't have more spiritual and less spiritual Christians. If you belong to the Lord, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Not a half tank, in other words. But there's another experience that is going to be detailed and given a very explicit treatment for us in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes upon people to supply them with power, to supply them with the ability to do what? Well, verse 8 tells us, "You shall be witnesses to me." In other words, there is a second experience with the Holy Spirit. The first at conversion, the second when we say, "Lord, I want you to come upon my life in power. I want you to manifest your presence through me spiritually and supernaturally to make an impact on this world." Now, the terminology that is used for this second experience with the Holy Spirit gets some people confused. Some people call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're comfortable with that, then that's fine. Some people call it the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's fine. Some people call it the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Personally, that's my preference because I think that's most specific and most biblical. But just as the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the church in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the dramatic entrance of the Holy Spirit, the dramatic fulfillment of this promise. So, catch this, the Lord longs to give you a similar experience. Now, many of you have received that coming upon experience. It's when the Lord began to move in your life in dramatic spiritual gifts. Maybe for some of you, it's when the Lord just seemed to supercharge your life with the presence of Jesus Christ. But the greatest evidence that someone has had this coming upon experience with the Holy Spirit, this second experience with the Holy Spirit, is that they will be a witness. Now notice, it doesn't say they will do witnessing. It says you will be a witness. In other words, the Lord will come upon your life in such a way you can't help but show the presence of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be one of those people that people look at and go, "You're a Christian? Wow, I would have never known. Ooh, I hate that." Sometimes that happens to me when I'm driving, you know. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power, not only are miraculous supernatural things going to begin to follow our life, as we'll see in the ministry of people like Philip and like Stephen in the book of Acts, but also the unmistakable presence and character qualities of Jesus are going to be magnified in your life. Remember the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following? Writing there, the Apostle Paul said this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control." Now think for just a second. Who is described by those characteristics? There's only one person who perfectly embodied those characteristics in his life, who consistently showed those characteristics in life. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Well, here we see an insight into the ultimate proof that you have had this coming upon experience. People see Jesus in you. Now, I've run across some people who said, "Well, I have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit," and they are so obnoxious you just want to get away from them. I have run into people who say, "I've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit," and they're rolling down the aisles and frothing at the mouth and showing anything but self-control. Folks, when you have truly had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you've truly had that coming upon experience, the main thing that's going to be evident in your life is the love of Jesus Christ. Now don't come to me and tell me about your spiritual gifts if you don't have any love. Don't come to me and tell me about the miraculous answers to prayer you've seen if you don't love people. That's the ultimate example of the presence and the filling and the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. First foundation we have in place if we are going to be a part of God's incredible work, His countdown to a miracle, quite simply is this: not a relying on the power of man to do the work, but on the power of God. Ask yourself a question. What is true in my life that is inexplainable apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? That's a very convicting question. If the Holy Spirit were to leave earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take you to know the difference? How long would it take those around you to see a difference in your life? The presence and power of the Holy Spirit is one of God's greatest gifts. Don't fall short of it. After the service today, we'll have pastors and elders up here who'll be happy to pray with you, lay hands on you, that you might receive this gift if you are desiring of that. But that's the first foundation stone. Second foundation stone, though, is quickly following. Take a look at verses 9 through 11. We could call this faith in God's promise. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Wow. I'm sure the disciples were blown away by all of this. The last thing in the world they expected was to see not only Jesus ascend, but notice where he ascended to. It says a cloud received him out of their sight. Now some commentators have said, well, he just kept rising until the clouds that happened to be drifting over Jerusalem obscured him from their sight. Folks, that's not what the Bible's referring to there. In the book of 1 Kings, we are told in chapter 8 and verse 10 about the dedication of the temple under Solomon. When that temple was dedicated, we are told that a cloud of glory from God so filled the temple, the priests could not stay within the temple area. I believe that same cloud of glory was that which received Jesus. I believe that as Jesus left this world and returned to his Father's heavenly kingdom, where he is seated at the right hand of God today, the disciples, looking up and watching, perhaps saw that brief burst of heavenly glory as Jesus entered back into that spiritual realm. Second thing that was totally mind-boggling is in verse 10. It says, "And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Ever wondered who these two men were? Now we see that they are men. Now, some people say, well, I guess they were angels. You know, clearly angels were having quite a heyday after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were part of that. But notice it doesn't say angels, it says men. And I believe there's a reason for that. Remember, we've got this cloud of glory being seen here. And suddenly these two individuals show up. Does that remind you of another event in the life of Jesus Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we are told that at one point in his ministry, Jesus took Peter and James and John up on a high hill. And as he went up on this high hill, we are told that Jesus' appearance was transfigured before them. His face began to shine like the sun in all of its radiance. And suddenly there was with them what? Two men, Moses and Elijah, who were talking to Jesus about his soon-to-happen death in Jerusalem. Well, I believe at this point Moses and Elijah came on the scene again. And I'll tell you what, if you're a thoroughgoing synagogue-raised Jewish young man, seeing these two heroes of the Jewish faith would probably make quite an impression on you. That's the big guy. That's the law guy. He doesn't look like Charlton Heston. Wow, I'm a little disappointed. But I believe that that's who accompanied them there. Why Moses and Elijah? For a very important reason. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, again pointing out that all these things were the fulfillment of every promise God had made prior to this point. And so we see these two men standing there in white apparel with a very important message, verse 11, "who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Why does God send no less a messenger pair than Moses and Elijah to communicate with these guys, he said a very important message. Just as Jesus left physically, visibly, bodily, suddenly, so Jesus was going to return in like manner. I believe those words were carefully chosen. In the book of Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, we get a very interesting view of the events that are going to surround the return of Jesus Christ. You can study this on your own. But one of the things that is told us in that passage is that when Jesus returns, when Messiah comes, His foot is going to stand again on this Mount of Olives. Very specific. But never doubt the fact that prophecy is always fulfilled in very specific, very precise ways by God. So why is this so important for these disciples, these world changers in training, to see that Jesus is going to return again? Because I'll tell you what, you can receive power from God. You can receive an anointing from God. God can use you in miraculous ways. But the toughest challenge of following Jesus in this world is hanging in there, keeping going when things get discouraging, keeping the faith when life gets tough. How do we keep going? How do we keep persevering? One great tool to keep you on track is something the Bible calls the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and following. The hope of our return of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, folks, just as Jesus suddenly left, He is going to suddenly return. Jesus could interrupt this worship service. His return is so imminent. Some people say, well, I believe that this event and this event and this event need to happen first, and then the rapture will come. I've even heard well-meaning people say that all the nations of the world first have to be reached before the Lord will come back again, so we don't have to worry about the rapture. Folks, people who teach that don't understand that in the Great Tribulation period, the last 7 years before the physical return of Jesus to earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred is going to be evangelized. Folks, there is no prophecy in Scripture that is yet to be fulfilled that prevents Jesus from coming back for you and for me right now. You know, the great English scholar and Bible teacher, Horatius Bonner, we are told, began every morning, before he would do anything else, by opening the shades in his room and looking up at the sky and saying, "Perhaps today, Lord." And at night when he would get ready to go to bed, he'd go back to that same window and look up at the stars and say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." That is the example of a person who understands the imminency, the immediacy, the importance of the doctrine of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, be careful with this. So many of us as Christians fall into late great planet Earth-itis, I call it. You know, we read about prophecy. I remember in 1973 I read late great planet Earth and I was convinced the Lord was coming back before 75. Well, 75 came and went and 85 came and went and here we are in 95. And some people look at that and say, "Oh, prophecy, who cares? You know, it's not going to happen. Maybe 200 years from now the Lord will come back. Probably not going to happen in my life." Well, that's a very foolish attitude to adjust in your life. Mainly because if you believe that and you start living that way, you're going to get distracted. You're going to get invested in this world. You're going to learn not to travel light. Your treasure is going to be here on earth, not in heaven. Folks, the fact of the matter is, Jesus might not come back for us for 200 years, but dare I say, each and every person in this room today is going to be in the presence of Jesus far earlier than 200 years from now. Folks, the length of our life is as a morning fog. And whether the Lord interrupts it with His return or you and I, through the avenue of death, go into the presence of the Lord, doesn't it make sense to keep your eyes on the One who is preparing a place for us for all eternity? The second principle we need to have under our belt, if we truly want to be used by God, is that upward focus. Not only an inward focus, asking ourselves, are we depending on our power or God's, but that upward focus saying, "Lord, I am here at Your pleasure. You can come and take me out of this world any old way You want. I'm going to live in light of that blessed hope." Third foundation principle of those who want to be a part of a countdown to a miracle is almost one that we could easily overlook in verses 12 through 14. There we read, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. How interesting that when the disciples had gone through all of this, their minds had been blown by not only Jesus' promise, but His return to heaven and seeing Moses and Elijah, all these words ringing in their ears. What do they do next? Well, they obeyed the Lord. Remember what Jesus commanded them to do? Stay in Jerusalem. That wasn't an easy thing to do. Remember, the same power brokers and political mucky-mucks who organized Jesus' crucifixion were in Jerusalem. Galilee would have been a much safer place. Well, they took the Lord at His word. You say Jerusalem, Lord? We'll go to Jerusalem. Oh, folks, if only we would have that simple pattern of obedience in our life. If you say it, Lord, it's enough for me. Doesn't make sense to me. If you say it, then that's fine. They obeyed the Lord. They practiced the principle of faithfulness. Second principle that put them in that place of God's blessing. Verse 13, "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James." Second principle they applied was not only faithfulness to God's promise, but faithfulness to God's call to fellowship. They realized, much like Ben Franklin realized in the American Revolution, that unless they all hung together, they would all hang separately. You know, we're in a very similar boat. The enemies of our faith are mounting. The assaults on our faith are constant. We need to be around people who are going through similar struggles, that we can pray together and support one another and share truth with one another in a world that is being bombarded by lies. Third principle, verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers." Notice their third commitment, fervent prayer. Folks, are we a church of fervent prayer? You know, we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights before our midweek service. And it's growing, but there's a handful of people who consistently and faithfully show up for that. You know, we sit around and we say, gosh, it wouldn't be a wonderful thing to see the Lord move miraculously and powerfully in our midst. You know, yet we're not willing to gather to pray and to fervently seek the Lord for these things. Oh, that God would give us a revival of prayer here in our midst as a fellowship. That we would realize that the church of God is an army that advances on its knees. We have an afterglow service once a month here. And I guarantee you, maybe a quarter of the people who are here on Sunday morning will show up for that time of seeking the Lord. Folks, we need to commit ourselves to seeking the Lord. Not to fill up seats at a meeting, but to fill heaven with fervent prayer that this town that we live in right now would be changed, that this state could be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our nation would turn from its destructive ways and turn back to the God who loves America. It's not going to happen without prayer. Our lives are not going to change without prayer. The disciples understood it. Do we? Do we? And so we've seen the preparation for a miracle. The Holy Spirit has not descended yet. Pentecost has not fully come. The real action is waiting in the wings. But catch this. The real action was made possible by the preparation for that action. Let me ask you a question. Are you preparing yourself for a move of God? Are you diligently studying the Word of God and holding on to His promises? Are you learning even in your day-by-day decisions not to rely on your own power and your own wisdom, but to yield your life to the presence of Jesus Christ? Are you cultivating within your heart that upward focus that says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through? Folks, if we commit ourselves to these things, we are going to be in a place where there will not only be a countdown to miracles, we will see in our midst as a body here in this church, in this town, Tucson, Arizona, and beyond to the entire world, a work of the harvest of God that will blow your mind. That's what I signed up for, folks. I don't want boring Christianity. I don't want to just go through the motions. Do you? Let's be witnesses. Let's be empowered. Let's not settle for less. Jude, in his short but powerful letter, gave us this final exhortation I'll pass along to you. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us in Your Word such an encouraging book as Acts. Lord, as I've prayed about this before You, You know I have really felt in my heart You saying that this was going to be a study that was going to unleash Your power in this church in a very profound way. That people were going to finally get a hold of the notion that they can follow You and experience in their own lives, Lord, a miraculous experience of Your love and Your grace. Father, I would ask that in the name of Jesus, we would settle for nothing less. Lord, we want to be people that are waiting on You, doing what You called us to do, waiting upon Your will, relying on the promise of the Father, that coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit. Lord, lead us to that kind of depth of relationship with You. Bring us closer to You, we pray. Help us to be a church more humbly dependent on You. So that's the way this world is going to be turned. Maybe not upside down, but finally right side up. We love You for this, Lord. We can't wait for Your return. We praise You for Your incredible promises. In Jesus' name, amen.